Isaiah chapter 6 stands as one of the most amazing passages in God's Word. It's hard for people like me to say something like that because I always speak in superlatives. I just can't help it. Everywhere you go, it's the best. The food I'm eating at the moment is the best. I was brought up that way. The pastor I grew up under, W.O. Vaught in Little Rock, Arkansas, was the king of superlatives. Everything we did as a church was the most important. It was the best. It was the most significant. But when you come to God's Word, indeed, every verse that you come to should be the most amazing. But this is the most amazing. It's right up there with Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's right up there with John 14. Let not your heart be troubled, you believe also in me. You believe in God, believe also in me. It's right up there with Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It's a watershed passage, and it happens to be in the major prophecy of a man named Isaiah, and we're spending these weeks of the first quarter of the year leading right up to Easter, which happens early this year at the end of March. We're going to be talking about the gospel according to Isaiah. I know he's not a New Testament guy. He's not Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, but the prophecy of Isaiah is all about the good news of the Savior. We know him as Jesus the Christ. Isaiah didn't have the luxury of knowing him by his given name. But he knew him nonetheless. We've come to that passage, the sixth chapter of Isaiah. We want to look at some selected verses in this passage, and we want to ask God to speak to us, as he always does, that we might hear his word, but not be hearers only, but be doers of God's word. Have you ever been compelled to come to church? I'm not talking about when you were little and your parents grabbed you by the ear and dragged you here. I'm talking about, have you ever been really compelled to be in God's house? Isaiah was. The very first verse of this sixth chapter. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Isaiah was compelled to be in the temple that day. I think we're compelled to be in church from time to time. I mean, there are things that happen in our lives that draw us to this place unlike any other. I mean, it can be seen in some of the humorous sides of life as well. I enjoy playing golf. Many times I play golf by myself, which means I just decide on the spur of the moment I'm going, and I get there and I get partnered up, teamed up with all kinds of folks. I'm very iffy sometimes on introducing myself and telling them what I do, and I usually wait too long before they've all proven themselves to be very religious because of their free use of God's name and everything that they say. But when the time comes where I finally give up and I'm being facetious here. When they find out what I do, it's amazing that anytime anything happens, if it starts raining, they look at me. If the sun is shining, they look at me. If a putt doesn't go in, I just look at them and say, don't look at me. That's on you. Has nothing to do with me. But they're looking to someone who can give them this connection to God. September 11th, 2001, 9/11. Where did everybody go? They went to church, and rightly so. When things happen that rock our lives, we run to God. It's no mistake that, see, we count heads in every service that we do here. It's just a Baptist thing. I don't know. We count how many are here. It's a gauge. But you know, the two most well-attended services in our church any given year, and I imagine it probably goes across the board to other churches, would be, you think Easter, But Christmas Eve is the most highly attended service that we have all year long. Easter would fall second. You know, in a sense, you would think, well, every Sunday should be important, and every time we have the opportunity to be in God's house, we should be there. But that's not how we operate. We get pushed to the limit. Something happens. We're thrown a curve in life, and all of a sudden, we find ourselves longing for God. And so, sooner or later, we arrive here. We find ourselves in church. Isaiah found himself in church, and he was compelled to go to the temple because of a crisis. Just like many times we face a crisis, and it drives people to God's house. It drives people to spiritual things. They want answers that only God can give. And Isaiah's crisis revolved around the king. It's right there. We just read it. In the year of King Uzziah's death, the crisis was the death of a good king. History tells us that he reigned for 52 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. 52 years of prosperity, 52 years of success, and then he died. There's always unrest when there's a change in leadership like that, no doubt. Perhaps Isaiah realized that there was trouble on the horizon, and there was good reason to think that, because there was. This is around 750, 740 BC, depending on the chronology that you use for King Uzziah. He was often called Good King Uzziah. But now he's been taken out of the scene. He's dead. And there's a crisis. There's trouble on the horizon. And it drives Isaiah to God's house, to the temple. And there in the temple, he is reminded that the true king of their nation is not dead, but that God, the true king, the true leader of the people, is alive and well. Now, see, these images that he describes in the temple are foreign to many of us. I mean, the idea of sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. We don't come into churches and see that kind of thing in our architecture, or at least we don't around here. We have a room that's built to accommodate a congregation as we think of who God is. We have symbols of what we believe to be scriptural, the baptistry there, as a reminder that new converts experience that symbol of life in Christ, rising to new life. We have a platform area. We have a pulpit that reminds us that it's from here, from this place, that God's word is proclaimed. But back in that day and time, the idea of a throne, the idea of the king, of God himself and his train filling the temple, all the accoutrements that go with him, this is totally normal to Isaiah. But it caught his breath, as it should. Because when we come into the presence of God, we should be changed. That's why this is the greatest passage ever. Because it reminds us that when those times of crisis come in our life, when we are driven to God, when we are driven to church, when we are seeking Him, we'll find Him. The question is, are we ready? And do we take that vision of God? Do we take that visit with Him? And does it turn into something that is truly life-changing? Well, there He is. He's in church. He's compelled to be in God's presence. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, we see that behind the earthly throne is a heavenly throne. See, this whole idea of the king dying and the people wondering what's going to happen next, Isaiah is reminded that behind any leader, behind any earthly power that is seeking to please God, behind it is that throne from heaven. He describes it. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. One called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke." This isn't tobacco smoke. It's not destructive smoke. It's an image of what was in the temple. What did they burn day and night? They burned incense. They offered sacrifice upon altars where there was a burning. And so this is totally within the context of Isaiah's culture, though it's foreign to many of us. But what is his point? His point is, when I came to God's house and I saw the Lord, I was reminded of who he is and who I am. What's a seraphim? Seraphim is one way to pronounce it. Actually, seraph is singular. You add the I-M to it and it makes it plural. So the seraphim, there were, what? How many does it say there were of them? They stood above him, each having six wings. They covered their face. They covered their feet. Two, they flew. This is the only passage in Scripture where seraphim are mentioned. Cherubim are mentioned in about 70 other verses. And there's a difference, most people would think, between the seraphim and the cherubim or the cherubim. Principally, it is in how they're portrayed here in Isaiah 6, that these angelic creatures, the seraphim, were there hovering around the presence of God, pointing to God's holiness, pointing to his all-consuming power. Cherubim in other places are more out on the borderline of God's presence, if there is a borderline, but they were protecting. They are there, and they're basically seen in Scripture as being those angelic beings, those creations of God that remind people of who God is by guarding the tree of life in the book of Genesis, for one instance. But there's not too much to gain by going so deep into the difference between them. It's the simple fact that the word seraph literally means burning, the burning one. And so this idea of incense and altar and smoke, and in a minute it's going to come even more clear that what these seraphim do is they have everything to do with identifying sin for what it is, for pointing to sin and showing the big discrepancy between God's presence and the presence of sin, that God cannot tolerate, nor will he excuse sin. We need to remember that in the conquest of the cross and everything that Jesus did and everything we talk about with eternal life and God taking care of our sin problem, there's no white flag that's being raised here on the part of evil, of sin surrendering. God is not interested in a surrender of sin to his nature. God is only interested in destroying it completely, removing it completely. And that's the hope we have. But here in this vision, behind this earthly throne, this crisis that brought Isaiah to church that day, that compelled him to be in the temple, and when he's there and has this vision and he's trying to determine what to do next, what is the real answer? The king is dead. What are we going to do? Is there going to be a civil war? Are we going to split in two again? What is God up to? I've got to know. And he sees God in his majesty, in his holiness. He gives a right response. It's verse 5. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." What's Isaiah doing? What's going on here? In this most amazing passage in all of Scripture, because that's where we are here today, we find God at work, and God is bringing a man to a point, a person to a point, where that person is going to do God's will. But before that can be accomplished, before that decision can be made, that person, Isaiah, has got to understand who he is in relationship to God. And that's what this vision is really all about, because what Isaiah is telling us is, when I see God, I see myself. When we are in the presence of God, when we understand who God is and what he has done for us and who he is separate from us, because that word holy means apart, set apart. It means set aside, different, unique from you and me. I am a man of unclean lips. I am a man who lives in an environment of people who have turned away from God. For I have now seen the Lord. It's hard to explain, isn't it? We have a celebration service this afternoon. Bert Hendrick, one of our faithful members, went to heaven at the end of the week. We're going to have a service in this room at 2:30, but we're going to gather with the family at 1 o'clock for a graveside. And it's cold outside. And I knew it when I got up this morning that I was going to need more than just what I have on. So I brought my big overcoat that I wear one time a year, usually. And I got my little muffler scarf that I got that I learned how to tie, keep my neck warm. But when I was leaving in the darkness, I knew where it was, and I grabbed my hat. It's not my hat. It's Lawson's hat. It's my dad. My dad was a hat wearer. Has nothing to do with our name, Hatfield, but we all know that that has to do with the McCoys, and we won, so that's the end of it. So. My dad was a hat guy. He loved hats, and I've got 4 or 5 that were his. So I grabbed the black one, and I brought it with me. When I walked in this morning, I looked in the mirror, and I put it on. And I'm not my dad. I wish I could be. Oh, I wish I could respond like he always responded when people wronged him, when he had tough decisions to make. But as soon as I put that black top hat on, some people would want to laugh. That's okay. But when I saw myself in the mirror, I took it off. Because when I think about the goodness of a man who brought me into this world, and I think about my own living of life, I see a stark difference. I think that's about as close as I can get to where Isaiah's coming from here. That Isaiah, see, Isaiah was a good guy. He was affluent. He had a following. He already had a school of Isaiah, if you will. He wasn't just someone who God brought out of nowhere. Isaiah had lots of credentials to qualify him. But when he came to church that day, and when he saw the Lord, he was undone. Do you ever think that way when you think about seeing God? I mean, do you realize what Isaiah is saying here? That many times we, and I know we have to bring God's truth down to a level where we can all understand it, and we talk about God as our friend, and we should because the Scripture calls Him that. And the Scripture talks about God being our Savior, and He is, and God is our protector, and He is, and God is our hope, and He is, and God is all those things. But first and foremost, none of those things are real until we understand that when we look at God's presence, we look and gaze at who He is, we become undone. God's grace follows. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it, and he said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is forgiven." This is an amazing couple of verses. I mean, look at the detail that Isaiah goes to. He says, one of the seraphim flew what? He's hovering around God. And then he goes down and he picks up a burning coal But he doesn't pick it up with his hand from the altar. He picks it up with tongs from the altar. You see, even a seraphim could not touch the very altar on which sin was taken care of, in which sin was dealt with. Even the seraphim had to be careful with reverence and pick up the burning coal, the red hot coal, literally is what the Hebrew word means. He had to pick it up with tongs, and then he was able to hold it in his hand. And he brought it and he touched the lips of Isaiah. I mean, folks, you couldn't have a more blatant foreshadowing of the cross than these verses. You go, how so? Well, this idea of the altar, the idea of the burning, the idea of the coals, it's always wrapped around that theory, that idea of sacrifice for sin. And what did Jesus do? Jesus came and he paid a ransom. He died in our place. All kinds of terms the Bible uses to describe atonement, all these big words. But what it really means is Jesus became that sacrifice upon the very altar of God, that even a seraphim couldn't touch it. But that coal touched to the lips of Isaiah. For me, it's all the symbol of when you touch the lips, it represents everything else that flows from a man, from a person, from a woman, whoever. And the idea of this hot coal touching the lips of Isaiah, and then the angel, the seraphim, saying, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is forgiven. That this sacrifice, this idea and this vision that he gets in the temple, and the seraphim coming, picking it up, the coal with tongs, put it in his hand, touching his lips, that sacrifice that you see, Isaiah, that's made for sin, it's to be personal. It's got to be a choice that each one of us make. See, this is the greatest passage ever. You've got God's holiness. You have Jesus foretold in it. You got every reason in the world to be compelled to come to church. Not just because it's the good thing to do or it's the right thing to do. Because it is a must. It is that which burns within us to find God's will. And he does. And that eighth verse, he says yes to God. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Notice, singular, plural. I mean, all kinds of things you can read into this passage. But here's God himself speaking. And he's giving us what? He's giving us a hint that God appears as a Trinity. There's a Father. There's a Son. There's Holy Spirit. Who will go for me? Who will go for us? And Isaiah doesn't hesitate. He doesn't have to wait to see who else is coming down the aisle. He doesn't have to wait to see if anyone else is watching. He goes, here I am. Send me. Here I am. Send me. And that's exactly what happened in Isaiah's life from that point on. You know what our real problem is, don't you? The single greatest recovery program on the face of the earth is called AA, Alcoholics Anonymous. And if you go back and you research their forming documents, the founding fathers, the originators of the AA treatment plan, there's some language that's left out of all the descriptions that we read today. And that premise that AA was built upon in the very beginning, go back and read it for yourself, was that the problem with most addicts is the idea of no God. No God. You see, the real problem of addiction is when we refuse to acknowledge God being God. And we don't want him in our lives. And there's a big whopping difference between letting God be God in your life and asking God for help. Don't ever forget it. And see, that's the issue that we face today. Is We want God's help, but we're not willing to let God be God. We're not willing to let God have our lives. We're not willing to let God dictate how we speak, where we go, how we spend our time. We're not interested in God. We want no God when it comes to that, but we do want the help of God when we need it so desperately. And that's the big cycle of despair with addiction. And that's why that first step, as I understand it, is that there's got to be an acknowledgement of God. That's got to be settled first and foremost. And folks, now it makes total sense, doesn't it? That the reason we stumble around, the reason that we can't gain traction in our spiritual lives, is the bottom line is we live life with no God. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. You can't treat me this way. I'm going to go here. I'm going to go there. I'm an individual and I have rights. And as long as we carry on that idea of no God, we'll never be able to understand how this vision in Isaiah 6 can bring fruitfulness in our lives and bring consistency in our lives. Not until we're undone by the very presence of God and understand who we are in comparison to Him. And we receive that forgiveness and we gratefully allow God to be God of everything, that Jesus is Lord and Savior of our lives. The last verses here, we don't have time to look over. There's a sad truth. There's really a sad truth in this whole episode. And that sad truth is many are going to reject the truth. Because you see, if you go over to Matthew chapter 13, do it on your own. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is telling God's truth in parables. That's what all of Matthew 13 is. But as he begins to tell those parables, guess what he does? He quotes Isaiah 6. And he quotes the verses after Isaiah says, "Here I am, send me." And just listen to him. And God said, "Go then, Isaiah, and tell this people, keep on listening, but they'll not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and repent and be healed." Now what's going on here? Is God sitting here turning the tables on Isaiah and saying, "I'm going to purposely make it to where people will not hear"? No, he's saying people are calloused, people are hardened. And when you go and tell the truth, it's just going to show even more how hardened the hearts of people are. And Jesus took those very words, quoted it verbatim when he talked about why he told parables. Parables that confused people. Parables that brought those who had ears to hear and eyes to see to the very throne of God, where an earthly story took on a heavenly meaning. That's what a parable is. But God's pointing to the fact that in the midst of this much revelation given to all of us, there will still be those hand over fist who have hardened their hearts, who will not listen, and they'll be confused, and they're lost. This passage, we cannot ignore. There's too much at stake. Not from the perspective of a church doing this or that, but from the perspective of those who make up the church. Either get it and understand it and say yes to God, or whether we keep on living our lives saying no God. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here to hear your word and now to act upon it. Help us make those decisions that honor you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation as we conclude this hour, it's the way we always do. For we are convinced that God never speaks without giving you and me an opportunity to respond. And hopefully he has spoken through some element of what we've done this hour. And if so, then the responsibility is upon you and me to make a response. And how can you respond to him, to his word today? Here's a couple of examples or ideas. Maybe you're here today and you've never said yes to Jesus. You've never had that experience of salvation and forgiveness that's emphasized and symbolized when an angelic being took a coal and touched the lips of a prophet and proclaimed his sin to be forgiven, his iniquity cleansed. That happens as a result of trusting Jesus. He is the Savior that Isaiah prophesied about. And so if that's the desire of your heart, to say yes to the claim of Jesus upon your life, then I ask you to come forward. Let us help you. Let us pray for you. If there's any question you have about that, we can't make the choice for you, but we certainly are here to help. And there'll be ministers and deacons standing here to do just that. Maybe the choice is not to become a Christian because you are a believer. Maybe you need to tell the world. Come tell us. Profess your faith in Him. Maybe you've never experienced believer's baptism. Let's talk about it. It's not just something to do to get wet, but it's an important step of obedience. So let's talk about it. Maybe it's to make a church your own, to become a part of a community. We offer ours. I'm not the only one around here. Great churches everywhere. Find some place. Find some place where you're compelled to go. And don't miss out on God's word for your life. How do you join a church? You come forward. And then maybe for most of us, it's a simple idea of, as believers, as Christians, we too make decisions every day that either say, no God, no God, or God, here I am. Take me, mold me, use me. Here I am, send me. That's the desire of your heart. And that's a specific choice or an area of life you need to adjust. Do it. Don't leave this place unchanged. If you just need someone to pray for you, Liz is over here, Ray's over here, Long's up in the balcony. Folks that believe in prayer and are here just to offer God's power through prayer for you. We sing, we stand, we wait. Won't you respond as God leads?